Psalm 119, verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. They are the source of my instruction, is what David is saying in that last verse. Thy testimonies are also my delight, and they are the source of my instruction. David then, having been brought by God through the various stages of being delivered from the bondage that he had previously been under, bondage to sin, and bondage to Satan, and bondage to the things of the world, and bondage to his own wretched, sinful nature, he's been set free, that I might live and keep thy word. That was the posture in which David was brought to as he penned these words. They're God's inspired words, but David felt, and then he wrote. I'm persuaded that the Lord used David as he used all of the inspired penmen who recorded, thus saith the Lord, through similar circumstances, to the point that they no longer depended upon their own intellectual capacity to imagine what God said. He made known to them what he wanted them to write. He breathed out from the pureness of his own being what he wanted to go. Deal bountifully with thy servant. David recognized that he had been conscripted. He was not a volunteer. He was conscripted. He was drafted. He was called out of darkness into light, as was Saul of Tarsus, and as was I, and as were you. You didn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've decided I want to be saved. Come and do something for me. And here's what I'll do for you instead. No, it was none of that. You might have thought that at some point, but when the chips were down, when God made you see that you were a slave to sin and a slave to the world and a slave to Satan and a slave even to your own corrupt nature, then he brought you to the end of yourself. And then you prayed with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. David had been, at this point in his life, delivered. Now, the word delivered implies to transport from one state or condition into another. So he has been delivered from serving sin. And he has been delivered from serving Satan. And he had been delivered from walking the ways of the world. And he had been delivered from his own depraved nature and had been brought. That's an active verb. And I ask you again to remember, who is the actor in this matter? Thou hast, is what David said, and he said the same thing here. He's been brought to yield up his own heart's affection into the hands of Jesus to be his possession throughout his life and at his death, for both time and eternity. David was convinced of his standing before God, because he looked no longer to those things to which he had previously been bound, but he looked to the one who delivered him from all those things from which he had previously been bound. But, like all other children of God, let me repeat that. Like all other children of God, David was not unique as being the only one that God used these means to bring him from where he was to where he is. God uses those means to bring each of us that he chooses to from where we were to where he would have us to be. Therefore, David felt. It was not a casual thing. He deeply felt. He felt these sensations. His own sinfulness. He felt his own helplessness. He felt his own inability to bring forth in his own heart that which he longed to realize in his heart. He wanted, but he could not produce. He, therefore, makes use of this very issue as a plea before the mercy seat, as though he would say, I am your servant. It is my desire to live to your glory. I would serve you with singleness of eye. I would renounce everything incompatible with my service to you. I desire to be yours, yours only, and that you would work in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure. As Paul recorded actually in Philippians 2:13. But what is it for the Lord to deal bountifully with the soul of one of his elect? All that the Lord does for his people, he does in a way of bounty. Think about that expression. All that the Lord does for each and all of his people is a way of bounty. He rewards them for something they did not earn. He pays a premium in benefit that they did not earn. There is nothing to be gained by merit from within. There is nothing to be obtained by any degree of or quality of creature service. You don't earn your standing before God. The servant of the Lord does not bring his own service to the foot of the master and thereby lay a claim to God's goodness and favor. Whatever is communicated to him is communicated as an act of mercy. Whatever he receives it as an act of grace. Who acted in mercy? Who acts in grace? Only God. And yet, feeling a desire after these bountiful mercies and favors which God has to bestow, he puts forth his lowly plea. How earnestly, and yet how humbly, he lays his petition at his sovereign's footstool. Deal bountifully with thy servant. But in what way does the Lord deal bountifully with his servants? How does he do that? That is, what does he do in dealing with them that can be counted as bountiful? Well, let me give you some examples. When he gives, that's an action verb, isn't it? When he gives a sweet manifestation of the pardon of sin, he is dealing bountifully with the sinner. For when the Lord pardons sin, he pardons completely. It's not conditional. It's not partial. When he pardons completely. He holds no reserve. He pardons sins that are past and sins that are present and sins that are yet to come. Sometimes men get the idea that once God saves you, you won't sin anymore. There's nothing in the Scripture that even suggests such a fallacious doctrine as that. We are sinners, and the only way we'll be delivered from this body of sin is by death or translation out of here. God's forgiveness is extended to every thought. Far beyond the deed, God forgives the thought of the heart. God forgives every look of the eye. God forgives every word of the lip, every action of the heart. It is a complete, irrevocable pardon, unconditional. Therefore, the Scriptures use such declarations as these to set forth that precept. Isaiah 38:17 says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." That's God acting in behalf of that one upon whom he chose to grant repentance. And listen to this scripture. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." So God's prophet Micah wrote in 7:19. "And remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." That's recorded for us in Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22. Those exact promises. And Jeremiah wrote of the same principle when he said in 50 and verse 20, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and for the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. I will pardon them whom I reserve." The divided kingdom of Israel and Judah had some of God's chosen in both groups of those descendants of Abraham. And God says, "I'll deal with them. I will pardon them that are of my reserve, my remnant. I will pardon them." When then a man's conscience has contracted guilt, or when guilt has been made known to him. Now, folks, listen, the guilt was there all the time. But it was an action of God in convicting power that verified that guilt dwelt within. It is then that he feels himself indeed to be one of the vilest wretches that crawls upon God's earth. When temptations press down upon his soul, when there is little else felt except the workings of inward depravity and filth and iniquity, God brings him to that point to see that there is nothing at all in him that's good or that will recommend him for God's mercy. Does not God at that time cause that individual to long for the Lord? To deal bountifully with him, Did God not bring that individual to long for the time when God, in spite of all of his faults, our faults, would favor him and bountifully work and deal with him? To freely pardon and graciously accept him and mercifully to forgive him. Did he not long for the time when the Lord would reveal this full pardon to his heart? Then to seal the entire forgiveness upon his conscience and to bless his soul with a clear testimony that the Lord has put away all his iniquities and blotted out all his transactions. That's not a pending transaction. That's a finished done deal, a finished product. The Lord also deals bountifully when he opens up the treasures of mercy and of grace and of love and of salvation that are stored up in the Savior's fullness, as in Colossians 1:19. Listen to what it says. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And therefore, the Apostle John writes in John 1:16, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. What we have, we received of him, and everything we received of him was an act of his grace, and grace for grace. The Lord unfolds from time to time the riches of Christ's grace, and he reveals that to his waiting family. That's to whom he makes it known. God doesn't make that known to the unbelieving world. He makes it known to his family. This is the covenant work. This is what the precious Holy Spirit coveted to accomplish in that eternal covenant of redemption. God the Father promised to elect. God the Son promised to stand surety for and deliver. God the Holy Spirit promised to raise up, bring to fullness of life all those that the Father had chosen and for whom the Son had paid the price. The Holy Spirit coveted to bring each and all of them into that realization. That's the covenant work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his little flock in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And again in John 16, verses 12 through 15, again Jesus speaks to his little flock, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, now remember Jesus said this shortly before his betrayal, trial, conviction, execution, death, burial, and resurrection. Shortly before, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. For he will show it unto you. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. It is therefore the Holy Spirit who takes of the things of Jesus Christ and shows at times the glory of his justifying righteousness and the sweetness of his balmy healing and of his atoning blood, and of his dying love for his people. And as the Holy Spirit unfolds these blessed things to the soul, He, the Holy Spirit, raises up in the heart of that elect sinner earnest desires to experience those things, to enjoy them, to be made to fully realize them, and to have them divinely shed abroad in his heart. Therefore, we, those who have been made willing, the waiting family of God, we are not satisfied with merely eyeing those blessings at a distance, for this would be only a Balaam view, where Balaam, in effect, said, I'll see, but I will not draw near. We are not contented with reading of them in the Word. We are not contented with knowing that Jesus has this and that blessing to bestow, nor can we be satisfied with seeing by way of the eye of even God-given faith all the grace and all the glory that is stored up in the inexhaustible fullness of Jesus Christ. No, what we want is something more. We desire a communication of these blessings to our heart. We are desirous, as the Scriptures speak, Joseph, open the storehouse. See, all the grain was stored up to feed Israel and all that needed it for a long period of time. But as long as it was in the locked up storehouse, it did nobody any good. God directed Joseph, open up the storehouse. Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, the antitype of Joseph, all the fullness dwells. Now, give out of that fullness to those of your people who are waiting to receive it. Listen, let's make a kind of a human comparison. When the ground is parched and dry, it does not satisfy the farmer, the husbandman, to merely see the clouds rolling over his land filled with rain unless they let fall their rich showers upon his fields. Just as it does not satisfy a hungry man to see a table loaded with rich and wholesome food unless some of the plentiful food reaches his own mouth. No, the sight of it, the rain that does not fall and the food not provided, if the sight of it with no enjoyment raises up jealous feelings against the guest of such a noble banquet. If we see the table spread and may not approach ourselves and feast, when therefore the psalmist says, deal bountifully with thy servant, it is though he had said, Lord, I see such grace and glory in the Lord Jesus. I view such mercies and blessings stored up in him. I behold in him a Savior so suited to my need. He so has and is everything that my poor soul can desire. Oh, deal bountifully with thy servant by satisfying my desires, by powering my heart so as to receive that which you have to pour into it, by bringing down into it a measure of those blessings and communicating them with your bounteous hand to my needy and naked soul. Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's what all this brings you to. All this seems comprehended in the petition, deal bountifully with thy servant. Again, the superabounding of God's grace, the great abounding of sin, seems also implied in the petition that is put forth here. I am sure if we observe to watch the movements of our own hearts, if we daily mark the various thoughts and desires and workings from time to time pass through our own minds, we shall feel that sin almost abounds indeed us to overwhelm us. If we look correctly, we'll see that sin lurking in our own members, seeking to overwhelm us. Listen, we see pride not in our neighbor, but in ourself. We feel hypocrisy, covetousness, deadness in the things of God, selfishness, sensuality. A thousand evils are perpetually struggling and lifting up their heads in our own souls. Who knows himself? Is it that does not feel the pain of himself? That sin is perpetually working and striving for the mastery in his own heart. That evil in all its shapes and in all its subtle and various forms is continually abounding within himself. What then does one who is truly taught want? Is it not to feel and to be assured of the superaboundings of grace over the aboundings of sin that still lurks within us? Is it not to feel the superabounding grace of God freely blotting out, freely putting away, freely justifying from, and freely spreading its divine glory over the aboundings of these inward and horrible iniquities from within our own self? Remember now what Paul wrote in Romans 5, 19 through 21. For as by one man's sin many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath abounded unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said again in Romans 8, 37, nay, in all these things, he again listed, what shall separate us from the love of God? He listed everything. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why? Because his grace superabounds over the sins of our life. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. When then this one who is taught, God taught, as was the psalmist, when one such as David petitions God, deal bountifully with thy servant, it is as though he had said, Lord, I sin with every breath I draw. My eye, my hand, my tongue, every member of my body is always and continually committing some evil. But Lord, where sin has thus abounded, there let your grace much more abound. That's what David is praying for. Deal bountifully with me. Where my need is known to me in its greatest magnitude, that's when your grace shines the brightest. But there's something also to my mind that is very sweet and very experiential in the expression, deal bountifully. It is as though the psalmist longed to experience some special and sensible dealings of God upon his soul. He wanted to feel the fingers of the Almighty in his conscience. Experientially, he wanted to feel God at work in his heart and in his soul. David was not satisfied with merely reading or hearing about grace. He desired some manifestations and testimonies, some inward witness, some word applied with power, some smile from the Lord's countenance, some gracious promise beneath God's own lips to him, to cheer him and to encourage him. And this is the feeling more or less of every living soul. Let me repeat that. That is the feeling more or less of every living soul. Everyone whom God has saved feels that way. Some more than others. Some at one time as opposed to some other time. Even the very best of God's saints have their lapses into backslidings. And some of God's saints never seem to grow beyond babyhood. So the measure of God's grace is different from one living soul to another. But there is no living soul of God that does not experience to some degree and aware to some degree of the grace of God that overabounds the sin of his own life. Where else could there be comfort? If you had a thought that sin's going to win out in the long run, would that make you comfortable? Never in a million years. David was not satisfied with merely reading or hearing about grace. He wanted to feel it. And this is the feeling more or less of every living soul. And of none but a living soul will ever feel that way. And it is the gracious applied power of God that is the quenching power of sin over you and the quickening power unto life to bring that dead soul into a living soul. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." For by this the Lord's family are distinguished from all others of humanity the world over. And it is they, the Lord's family, and it is they alone that have dealings with God, and that God only has dealings with them. It is to them alone God speaks, and in them only the Lord works, and to them only he appears. And upon them only does the Lord smile. They are the favored ones of the Lord. He guides their steps. He directs their way. He guards them every moment. He keeps them as the apple of his eye, as he declared in Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3. Listen to it. "In that day sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night." Shall the Lord ever depart from his own? Never. Never will the Lord depart from his own. Nobody else can claim that. So in conclusion then to this matter of God deal bountifully with thy servant, let me say, the Lord's people, spiritually speaking, we're all his creatively, but his spiritual people are in a blessed circle on which the sun shines and on which only the rain falls. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. All but the Lord's garden is left as a barren wilderness. And all except the Lord's people are suffered or allowed to perish in their sins. All but the Lord's family are left unprovided for in the economy of God's grace, unredeemed by the blood of the Son, the Lamb of God, who stood surety for the sins of God's chosen, his elect, and upon God's altar of sacrifice, he died in their stead, unblessed by the work and witnesses of the Spirit of God, all others. But when the Lord's people are dark and dead, when their souls are also barren and dry, when they can only see their vileness and feel as though they had little to distinguish them from those that are dead in sin still, they cannot but pour out a simple and sincere desire toward God. What is it? Deal bountifully with thy servant. But there were certain fruits and effects which David knew would follow if the Lord would but deal bountifully with him. But that, the fruits that would follow, is for another discourse. And to this end, if the Lord will, we will engage ourselves and our efforts for the Lord's glory and praise and for the edification of all those to whom God directs follow-up messages on that subject. But not now. For the time is, Lord, deal bountifully with thy servant. There's a whole lot more that could be said on this general subject, but not from the contents of this one text. If the Lord please, we may deal with further aspects of this circumstance in later messages. For now, my prayer is that you are one of those who has been brought to say, deal bountifully with thy servant. Have you petitioned God daily and constantly to provide for you such as you are unworthy to receive, but of that which he is gracious to supply? You have no claim upon God's goodness. What you receive is what God has been pleased to give. May God help us to grasp that truth, that precept, that principle which will never fail. Deal bountifully with thy servant. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer.